Good morning once again. Friends, in my high school, if you wanted to get ahead, you had to have the right kind of friends. So if you were friends with all the popular kids in school, well, then you would be cool. But cool doesn't get you anywhere. So if you want, for instance, a position of power like the head boy of the school, or you wanted to be the deputy head boy of the school, then being friends with the popular kids was just not going to help you. You needed to be friends with the teachers, which is what I did. And mind you, this was all before I became a Christian. Now, it's not exactly every high schooler's dream for their best friends in their school to be their teachers. But I figured out, even from a very young age, that those kinds of connections was going to be very important for me to advance my political agendas. So picture this. Most of my break times was spent with me hanging out in the vice principal's office, just shooting the breeze, catching up on his day, asking him about his kids, cracking jokes together. Till after many months, I got what I longed for the most, the position of the deputy head boy of my school. Now, looking back, it feels like it was a lot of work for what was very little glory. You see, in the world today, if you want to get ahead, you need to have the right kind of friends, the right kind of political connections. So if your CEO likes you, you are more likely to get picked for that promotion. If your university professor likes you, you're more likely to get picked for special projects. In the country that I come from, we have a very important word, which is called vasta, which translates as influential friends, influential connections. And if you have vasta, you can get anything done. In the passage we are going to look at this morning, we're going to see this principle being played out. We're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And we will see how two of Jesus' closest disciples, namely James and John, were seeking to follow Jesus so that Jesus could help them advance their political agendas. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and let's read from verses 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, there are three things I would like for us to see in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Number one, a bold request. Number two, a surprising answer. And number three, an amazing ransom. A bold request, a surprising answer, and an amazing ransom. Let's look at this question that James and John asks Jesus in verses 35 to 37. Now, if you have been reading Mark's gospel and you come to this point, you have seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. He has healed the sick all kinds of sick. He has cast out demons. He has shown that he has power over nature. He has claimed that he can do some pretty incredible things, like having authority to forgive sins. The crowds love him. And the disciples, at this point, are used to people treating them differently than before they met Jesus. They knew that glory was coming. And from what they think they know about Jesus, it was only going to get better from here on. Now, this question that James and John ask Jesus is bold on a number of levels. Firstly, they are trying to get ahead of the other disciples by being the first ones to ask this question. Now, Jesus has never talked about these positions before. He has never indicated that they were vacant and needed filling. But James and John, seems they thought they were more deserving than the other disciples, used this as the most opportune moment to pop the question. Now, the other disciples don't really appreciate this. We are told in verse 41, they're indignant with James and John. Perhaps maybe because they wish they were the first ones to ask. But in any case, they don't appreciate this bit of cunning, scheming that is going on with James and John. Secondly, notice that this question isn't so much a question as much as it is a demand. Teacher, we want you to do whatever it is that we ask of you. Grant us to sit one at your left and one at your right in glory. It seems that they had such a skewed view of things, a skewed view of their own importance. They truly felt that they were in a position to demand things of Jesus, and that it was Jesus' duty to provide them with whatever they ask of him. Did they really understand who Jesus is? Finally, and most shockingly, the timing of this question. It comes right at the heels of the most important prophecy that Jesus makes about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Look with me at verses 32 to 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside, he began to tell the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. And that is when they ask this question. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has said this. In the previous chapter, Mark chapter 9, we are told when Jesus teaches this, the disciples have no clue as to what Jesus is talking about. But what do you do when you do not understand something? You ask a question. Instead of asking Jesus what he meant, they were too focused on advancing their own agendas. Now, it's easy when we read this account and we look at the life of the disciples to just laugh at them. It's hard for us to relate to this level of callousness, blind ambition we see going on with James and John. But if we are honest with ourselves, this is a temptation for us all. It is tempting, isn't it, to want to make a name for ourselves, to portray ourselves as significant in the world's eyes. Whole businesses have been set up just to help you do this. People have made a lot of money writing books to help you figure out how to get what James and John wanted, importance in the world's eyes. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. It's not bad to desire greatness. But friends, pride has the ability to dull the eyes of our soul. Look at James and John. They were standing face to face with Jesus, the God of the universe, who was telling them his plan to save the world. But all they could see in his eyes was a reflection of themselves. They missed what he was saying. But what's worse, they missed seeing Jesus altogether. brothers and sisters, we too can get so caught up in our own agenda that we miss seeing Jesus altogether. And like James and John, you know, we too can give the appearance of following Jesus very closely. Today, it looks like attending church regularly, or going to Bible studies regularly, or being busy with Christian activities. You name it. But as long as our hearts are fixed on our own glory, we are not going to be able to see Jesus for who he really is. See, Jesus' agenda was different. It was different to James and John's. It was different to the world's. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 6, verse 38, that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. He left his place of glory, came into this world he created, took on frail humanity, all so that he would accomplish his Father's purposes. That's what Jesus was concerned, first and foremost. And what was his Father's purpose? That Jesus would be that long-awaited Messiah who would come to save his people from their sins. But the disciples, when they look at Jesus, he's not the Messiah they expected, nor the Messiah they wanted. They expected Jesus to come as a conquering king, to wipe away their enemies, to restore the glory they lost. But instead, Jesus, in their eyes, proved to be a disappointment. Jesus appeared to be an ordinary man who was weak in every way. And now he was teaching that he would die a shameful death. This was scandalous, to say the least. So Mark chapter 8, the first time Jesus teaches his disciples about this, about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. And what does Jesus have to say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in your mind things of God, but things of man. Peter was doing exactly what Satan wanted him to do. That is, stand in the way of the Messiah accomplishing his plan to save the world. Why is it that Peter could not see what Jesus was talking about? Well, Peter was so fixated on his own earthly glory that he couldn't see and understand what Jesus was talking about. A weak Messiah is a Messiah to be ashamed of, is a Messiah to be despised. You know, it is in our nature to look down on weakness. You know, so nobody wants to be that kid who gets beat up in every recess. Nobody ever shares stories like that, boasts about things like that. Given a choice, we always want to be powerful, strong, fast. Given a choice, we want to be significant in the world's eyes. But not so with Jesus. For Jesus, weakness was the way. And Jesus isn't saying that, yeah, perhaps people may kill him. No, he's saying this was the plan from all along. This is why he came into this world. The plan is for him to die. Because that's what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. That's what it means for him to be the victorious king who would save his people. But these disciples, this is not the life they signed up for. This is not why they left everything to follow Jesus. No, they thought when they were following Jesus, their life was only going to take an upward trajectory. You can imagine how disappointed they are with the way the things are turning out. You know, every year, before the beginning of our academic year, we take all our student leaders to a retreat where we study through the book of Mark. It's really an amazing time to see these student leaders wrestle with the book of Mark. And I always feel like I learn so much from the student leaders. Last year, one of our students, after reading through the book of Mark, noted that he observed the disciples were brave and bold when Jesus was at the height of his power, when he was crushing the arguments of the Pharisees, when he exercised power over nature and demons. But the minute he seemingly lost control, when he was arrested, he was sentenced to death, they all fled. They deserted him. They even denied him. And this is not just the disciples, but this is the tendency with everyone. You know, during one of our Muslim-Christian dialogues, One of the things that the Muslim speaker posed to the Christians was this passage. He said, look, Jesus was a poor communicator because the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, and they were ill-prepared for their death, for his death. So the Christian speaker replied and said, you know, the problem is not with Jesus nor his teaching. It's plain. The problem was with the disciples who did not want to understand even the plain teaching of Jesus when he was talking about his suffering and death. You know, the disciples are doing something that we are all prone to doing. What do we do? What are we tempted to do when we read something that is very uncomfortable for us? We tune him out. Instead of listening to Jesus, we talk at him. So it's easy for us to laugh at Peter, laugh at James and John, but this is an issue we all struggle with. You know, whenever we open God's word and we are reading God's word, Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus is speaking to us even this morning, like the way he was speaking to his very disciples when he was in front of them. But I must say, it is tempting to tune him out. It could relate to a choice of career, who we marry, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, where we live, what we watch, what we listen to. When Jesus has something to say that goes against our own desires, our own agendas, our own plans, it's easy to just ignore him. But we claim as Christians for Jesus to be king over our lives. So he demands to rule over every aspect of our life. But if we decide to do things, regardless whether it pleases Jesus, regardless of whether it honors the Lord or not, we might find ourselves in opposition to him, very much like Peter here. So let me ask you this question. At this point in your life, is there something that God is saying or demanding from your life that is making you uncomfortable? Is there something that you don't want to hear that God is saying to you right now through his word? Are you tempted to want to distance yourself from Christian friends who want to read God's word and challenge you about a particular sin in your life? Well, friends, I just want to encourage you, don't ignore what Jesus is saying. Because if you truly desire to follow Jesus, you got to do it on his terms, not yours. But here's the thing to do. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask the Lord to give you a desire to abandon your own agenda so that you can really follow Jesus, no matter where it is that he may lead you. Because the joy and satisfaction of following Jesus is surpassingly greater than any plan or agenda that we have for our own lives. Jesus is a compassionate king. He will be glad to answer this prayer. We see, even with James and John, even with their foolish request, Jesus is kind to them. Let's consider, secondly, Jesus' surprising answer to his disciples. He explains the cost of what they are asking. Look at verse 38. Jesus asks, are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, I always tell my students, be careful before you answer a question. The disciples foolishly say yes without understanding what it is that they have just signed up for. The image of cup that Jesus alludes to is an Old Testament image that refers to God's wrath, his judgment. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, we read how God wants the nations to drink his cup. In other words, God is saying that he wants to pour out his judgment on the nations because of their sin. And this image of water, or being overwhelmed with water, is also an Old Testament image. They're referring to God's judgment, his wrath, through which his people are saved. So what Jesus is teaching us here is that he is about to experience the wrath of God on behalf of all who would turn to him when he goes to the cross. And that there is no way anyone else is going to be able to bear it. But his disciples, they still will experience persecution, suffering, and trial because they have chosen to follow Jesus. They may not experience God's wrath and his judgment, but they will get a taste of this cup that Jesus drank when he was on the cross. This could mean persecution from governments, persecution from close family and friends, really persecution from any and all who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But this is not just a teaching for the disciples who were with Jesus. This is a teaching for all who profess to follow Jesus in this world. Friends, all Christians, all of us in this room, if we follow Christ, we'll get a taste of the cup that Jesus drank. We will experience suffering or persecution. It may look different in different people's lives, but it is promised to us if we choose to follow Jesus. But friends, that's a hard pill for many Christians to swallow. But it is only as we see the surpassing greatness of the life we have in Christ, we are able to bear it. Let me tell you the story about a friend of ours. We shall call him Seth. He came to Christ from a Muslim background last year, got baptized, was a member in our church, and a couple of weeks ago, I heard that his parents caught him talking to his Christian friends on the phone. They confiscated his phone, they confiscated his laptop so that he would not have any communication with Christians anymore. He used this as an opportunity to tell them about his faith in Christ, but their opposition only grew stronger. And his parents did everything in their power to make sure that he will never be able to be part of a Christian community again. He's currently under house arrest. You know, very early in Seth's faith, in his walk with Christ, he got to experience what Jesus is teaching here to his disciples. But friends, this is not something that is unique to Seth or the disciples we see in the Bible, but this is a universal Christian experience. I just want to say, perhaps you are here this morning, and maybe some of you are experiencing suffering on account of following Jesus, and maybe you're experiencing some kind of persecution that is hard to face. I just want to encourage you to take heart, because in your suffering, you're identifying with Jesus when he suffered on the cross. But the most encouraging thing is that even though Jesus doesn't promise that he will take away persecution, that he doesn't promise that he will protect us from death, he promises us this, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Christians for thousands of years have struggled far more than we have because they have chosen to follow Jesus. But here's the thing, Jesus has never left them, even in their death. You know, Jesus, in his compassion and mercy, also addresses the desire that the disciples have in their heart. They want to be truly great. They want Jesus to tell them how to be great. This is such an encouragement to us as we read about the disciples. We see how Jesus is so compassionate, even when he is confronting sin in people's lives. Whenever we see sin in our lives, seeing Jesus' mercy and compassion should only make us want to run to him, not run away from him. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great, but he shows them how they can be truly great. This is greatness, not what you see in the world, but greatness that you see in the kingdom of God. The way to be truly great is by serving, by being a slave of all. You know, in the world's eyes, the one who is great is the one who is being served by others, the one who is being weighted by many. This is what Jesus is teaching in verse 42 when he says, the Gentiles lorded over them. They achieved greatness, like many people do even today, by trampling on other people, forcing them to serve them by basically being bullies. But Jesus is teaching that in order to be great in the kingdom of God, we got to be servants, slaves. I wonder how you feel about this teaching as you think about your own life. You know, it can be distasteful for us, especially as we live in this world where it is unfortunately far too common to see people manipulate, exploit, cheat, use their influence to abuse others, to get to the top and to keep their positions at the top. It is unfortunately something we see far too often. And in this world we live in, people look down on Christians. So you might be here, and you might be treated poorly for being a Christian. You might be ridiculed in your workplace, in your school, or maybe even worse, you might be abused for your faith in Christ. And in such times, it is hard for us to practice what Jesus is teaching us here, to take the position of weakness and humility and service. But Jesus is using his own life as an example for us to follow. He could have easily shut down all those who opposed him. But what did he do? He took the path of service. He took the path of humility. So when we are hated and reviled, when people think less of us because we follow Christ, if we are weak in the world's eyes, like the way Christ was weak in the world's eyes, if we serve one another like the way that Jesus served us, then we are truly great. Great not in the world's economy, but in God's. My father-in-law, whose name is Frank, is also an elder with us in our new church. And many years ago, soon after he came to Christ, his business partner took advantage of his Christian faith. He took advantage of his integrity and honesty and literally stole everything that Frank had. It was completely illegal. And as we were walking with Frank during those times, it was tempting for Frank to do what was done to him. But this is what he did. He went to his office, he met his business partner, and he said, "I forgive you for what you have done to me." And then he proceeded to share the good news of Jesus with him because he genuinely loved him. And his friend said, "You know, you look so foolish and weak, and the God you worship, Jesus, is so weak that he could not protect you from this suffering in your life." See, what his friend did not realize is that, yes, even though Frank may have lost everything in a worldly sense, Christ was giving him something that no money could buy, was teaching him something he could not learn any other way. And that was the joy of loving the unlovable, the joy of laying down your life even for your enemy, the joy that comes when suffering for the sake of Christ in this world. Just by the way, you know that this teaching on serving one another, we cannot apply this in our lives if we live as Lone Ranger Christians. So God has designed for us to live in community together, to open up our lives, to be in close fellowship with one another, so we can lay down our lives for one another. We can serve each other. You know, when we come to church, we should be careful we do not come here primarily as consumers, asking the question, "What is there for me?" We should be coming primarily by asking the question, "How can I serve the church? How can I serve my brother or sister in Christ when I'm here this morning?" Think of what a clear witness to Jesus it will be when Christians seek to lay down their lives for one another, when they go out of their ways to show love, the kind of love that is only seen in Jesus, the kind of love that you do not see in this world. That is why, as you read the Bible, you will repeatedly see that the church is the place where God is using Christians to love one another so that he can put the gospel on display to the watching world. What does this look like practically? So when you rejoice with someone who has just got a promotion, even if it means that you've not been able to find work yourself, it is putting the gospel on display. When you weep with someone who has lost their loved one, even if you never knew them, you're putting the gospel on display. When you seek to endeavor to help each other grow spiritually, to go out of your way to invite someone to coffee so you can read God's word with them, to find someone you don't know in church just so you can pray for them, encourage them, to ask awkward, hard questions so you can protect each other from sin, You're putting the gospel on display. When you invite someone who's very different to you into your homes, into your lives, and you cook meals for them, not because you want to get something out of them, but because you want to get to know them. You know, when people in the world who do not know Christ sees that kind of love, the gospel becomes attractive. Because apart from the gospel of Jesus, that kind of love does not make sense. You are not going to find that in the world. But we have to admit, serving is costly. It is hard. But Jesus is not calling us to do something he has not done himself. So let's consider, thirdly, Christ's amazing ransom. You want to know what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You need only to look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a slave of all? Look at Jesus. For no one is going to serve like Jesus served. And Jesus' life is a great example for Christians to follow. Him laying down his life is exactly the model that we have for how we should live as Christians. But Jesus' service is not just a good example. It's also the unique ransom that secures the salvation of his people. So if Jesus did not go to the cross, he did not give up his life, there would be no hope for us who are trapped in our sin. There would be no salvation in the world. Jesus chose to obey his Father to the very end, to allow himself to be the one who would bear all the wrath for the sin of those who would turn to him in repentance and faith. So when we get to heaven, it is not because we have served. It's not because we have successfully laid down our lives. It's not even because we have died for Christ. No, there is nothing we can do to deserve God's love. You know, this verse, verse 45, is quite offensive if you think about it. It tells us things that we don't want to hear. It tells us that we are people who need to be ransomed, that we are essentially slaves, slaves to sin, bound to it. There is nothing we can do to help ourselves to get out of this condition we are in. But it also tells us about the price that was paid to redeem our lives. It took nothing less than the life of the perfect Son of God to purchase our life, to ransom our life. So serious was our sin before our holy God that there was no other way apart from Jesus' death to rescue us from our sin. But friends, the good news is Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross for our sins. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But friends, the most amazing thing is that Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead, proving that he has conquered death itself, the last enemy for Christians. And now we know that he lives. And because he lives, our lives are hidden in him, and there is nothing that can stop us from being with Jesus in glory. Not sin, not Satan, nor death. Not trials, nor suffering, nor persecution. If you are in Christ today, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And that is because Jesus has given his life up as a ransom for us. Well, friend, if you're here, you're not a believer in Christ, I wonder if you can think of another God who does what Jesus did. You know, no other religion talks about a God who serves us. Only, you find that only in the Bible. Only in the Bible has Christ come to save us by giving his life up as a ransom for us. Do you want to know Christ? All you need is to repent and trust in Christ alone for your salvation and receive the gift of eternal life that he can give you today. If you'd like to talk with someone more about that, you can meet me or your pastor or your elders. We'd love to help you think through that. For those of us who are here who are followers of Jesus, well, friends, as people who are ransomed, we live no longer for ourselves, but we live so we can serve others. You know, there is no greater motivation to lay down our lives for others than this truth we read in verse 45, that Christ has given his life up as a ransom for us. Many years ago, I remember I was sitting on a plane next to a very devout Muslim from Syria. And I was wrestling with this idea that, you know, we see often in the Bible about how to be a slave of all, how to serve others this way. So anyway, I turned to him and I said, what do you think about this? And he said, well, as a Muslim, this is what I seek to do in my life as well. And I said, but it's hard. What would motivate you to live this way? And he said, it's because I believe that if I love others this way, if I serve others this way, then on the judgment day, God will reward me with forgiveness, that God will accept me into heaven. And that's when it hit me that what the Bible says is exactly the opposite. We serve because God has already forgiven us of our sins. He's already given us the gift of eternal life. He's already granted us access into heaven. We are with Christ right now. So we can serve, lay down our lives, love with joy, gratitude, not out of fear, but freedom, with abandon, because Christ has given his life up as a ransom for us. So I told my friend all this, and he said, well, if what you're saying is true, then I can't think of a greater motivation to love than this. I don't know if he understood what he was saying, but he's right. You know, the amazing thing about the story we are reading this morning is that even though the disciples do not get it here, after the death, the resurrection of Jesus, after they received the Holy Spirit, they became remarkably different people. They were no longer concerned with who was the greatest disciple, but they were consumed with the glory of God. In persecution, trial, and suffering, they rejoiced and refused to be ashamed of Christ. But they sought to give up their lives so that the gospel will be made known and the church of Christ will be built up. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus, the great reward of their souls. Even in the face of death, they could not be deterred from serving others. Friends, these were truly great people, great in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you to look to Jesus, your ransom. Seek the greatness that comes from the kingdom of God and serve. Serve even to the point of death. Let's pray.